Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Let's pray before we begin. A few brief moments and the Word of God before we do come together in this evening of prayer. Father, that is our petition tonight, that we would be holy and consecrated, set apart unto your service. Lord, that is the desire of our heart, corporately and individually. We simply want to please you in our life, our actions, in our testimony, our gospel witness. And we pray that you would continue to grant us many opportunities to share your truth. We thank you for the opportunities that we have in our institute that began today to equip one another in your truth. And we pray that you would bless the ministry of your word even in this evening and the few minutes that we have together before going to you in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would be honored by this time, that we'd be encouraged, refreshed, and blessed by it as well. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, November 9th, 1970, autumn beachgoers were surprised by an imposing object that was resting on a beach in a little town in central Oregon. And during the night, an 8-ton sperm whale had expired on the beach, and passers-by stood and watched as it was at that time the State Department's responsibility to maintain the beaches. They were curious to see how they would respond to this unusual and somewhat curious event. And they were somewhat annoyed by the spectacle, though. The pungent odor that was coming already from the beginning to the flesh that was beginning to decay. Also, the beach was closed and nobody was able to access it except for those who had the proper criteria to do so. And they were both baffled and curious to see how the Oregon State Highway Division, which is what we would refer to as PennDOT here in Pennsylvania, how they would address the monstrosity. Well, after consulting with the U.S. Navy, it was concluded that the best approach would be to detonate the body of the whale into small enough fragments that birds and crabs and other animals could clean up the remaining pieces. Scavengers would come and simply indulge themselves on the whale that was all but disintegrated. What the road department failed to ask the U.S. Navy, however, was how much dynamite would be appropriate to use for the monumental event and where such an explosion ought to occur. Normally, how much dynamite you used wasn't too much of a consideration because of the location that you would normally dispose of a beached whale. According to the U.S. Navy, anyway, the carcass would be first dragged out to sea and then detonated, rather than being detonated right on the beachfront. Well, the road department thought it would be much simpler to detonate the carcass on the beach and guessed that half a ton of dynamite would do the job. And one passerby, a military veteran who had training in explosives, was a bit alarmed and warned the road department that only about 20 sticks of dynamite would be more than adequate to do the job, but they ignored his counsel. And so at precisely 3:45 p.m. on November 12th, fragments of decomposing whale blubber were blasted into the atmosphere, landing up to a quarter mile away in all directions. One piece, in fact, was so large that it crushed a car sitting in a parking lot when it landed on it. People hundreds of yards away were covered in the decomposing mess, And although the blast scared away any potential scavengers, as the State Department had hoped would clean up the remaining particles, the Road Department declared the operation a success. While the press reported, it might be concluded that, should a whale ever be washed ashore in Lane County again, those in charge will not only remember what to do, they'll certainly remember what not to do. That journalist's prophecy did in fact come true, so when 41 sperm whales were washed ashore on a beach nearby in 1979, state park officials opted to burn and bury the whales instead. Now, if you're wondering what in the world that has to do, if you looked at the title for this evening's message, The Proper Posture in Prayer, and what that opening illustration has to do with our posture in prayer, I have absolutely no idea, but it was a story that I couldn't pass up sharing with you. It was an absolutely ridiculous account, but it is nevertheless a true story. And as I was thinking about it, I kid you not, I tried to log that away, thinking there has to be a sermon illustration in there somewhere. And maybe, if nothing else, it would be considered a good reminder that in spite of all our world's wisdom, and in spite of all our learning, and in spite of all the world's counsel, and our intellect, and our ability to use reason, we are hopelessly foolish and ignorant creatures in desperate need of divine intervention. Certainly such a ridiculous account of that can remind us of that, if nothing else. But I would also add that we are in need of learning to petition for divine intervention. So forced as it may be, that's where we'll make this illustration fit into the context of this evening's not so much a message, but just a few opening thoughts before we modify our evening services here going forward. Next week, we'll be coming back to 1 Corinthians, picking up about in the middle of chapter 9 and continuing on in a much more sermonic format, but taking that time in about 30 minutes rather than the previous 45 to an hour, and so that we can continue to spend adequate time in prayer. But it is often the case that many of us so frequently avoid prayer altogether because we are acutely aware of how inadequately we do pray. And we need to learn how to petition for divine intervention. We need to learn how to pray to the Lord. And to put it bluntly, we are embarrassed by our prayers, not knowing how to pray. I think that is certainly inhibitive to our prayers, and all the more so inhibitive of our public and corporate prayers. And in some cases, we should be embarrassed by our prayers. But even there, it is not for lack of instruction that we don't know how to pray. Not only do we have quite a lot of instruction in the Old and New Testaments related to how we should pray, and by practical implication also how to worship, we have innumerable examples from prayer-filled lives of believing saints like Moses and David and Daniel and Nehemiah and Paul and our Lord and others. And so it is not for lack of instruction or lack of example that we struggle to know how to pray. And yet we still feel like we are underserving one another and our Lord when we pray. And part of that has to do actually with how deficient our theology is. We cannot have an adequately prayer-filled life if our theology itself is weak. George Mueller said, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts." And I think that we can say the same thing about our prayer lives in that regard. And so we could justifiably say the vigor of our prayer life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. And because our theology is so weak, we don't know what to pray for except to pray for all those events and circumstances and physical ailments. In fact, those things seem to be the only thing that give us any variety in our prayer lives. It is not so much even the subject of our prayers that change, but the content within those subjects, how those things change, that gives us any sense of variety. I mean, this week we might be praying for, you know, Aunt Mary's elbow. But next week we're praying for Uncle Joe's Tom. Not to speak facetiously, but you get the idea. That is the limitation of variety it tends to be in our prayers. And that's unfortunate. And we intrinsically know that that isn't right. But we've bought into American consumerism. And that American consumerism mindset has been incorporated into our prayer life. And we know little of anything else, and that's why so much we see God as a cosmic genie, and we know that's problematic, but we don't know how to change it. We fail to consider how much our consumerism attitude has affected our self-centered and self-consumed kind of attitude that works against the corporate body life. But as Donald McDougall wrote, God's people need to appreciate the importance of prayer. Prayer by individual Christians, by Christian leaders, by the corporate body of the church, by small groups, and by men are all necessary. The content of prayers should focus predominantly on ultimate spiritual battles with the forces of evil rather than on the mundane affairs of everyday life. A right purpose and a proper attitude should determine the manner of prayers. The outworking of prayer needs to show in one's personal life, family life, daily meetings, prayer meetings, small group meetings, staff meetings, Sunday services, and leadership meetings. Ultimately, members of the congregation must have as examples leaders who model the importance of prayer in their lives. Ultimately, prayer is supposed to be a major aspect of our devotion in pastoral work. It's a priority for every overseer of the church, and it's for those reasons and realizing the importance that we dedicate significant portions of our morning worship to pastoral prayer. Not only to worship the Lord corporately together in prayer, but it goes beyond that to instruct you by the example of our prayers. In other words, we realize that corporate prayer in the church is a crucial pastoral duty. Mark Dever even said that we should pray so much in our church gatherings that the non-believers get bored. And there's a real sense in which that ought to be true. I mean, the people of God in the church, in our corporate assembly, should be so remarkably different from what the world experiences and so readily identified as being dependent on the Lord, expressed in its commitment to prayer, that those seekers, or as we referred to them this morning, sinner-friendly churches would just bore them out because they have no context. They are living lives autonomous to the Lord. They want nothing to do with Him. They have rebellious hearts seeking to throw away God's cords from around their necks. They do not want the law of God. They do not want His truth, and they want to assert their autonomy. And so prayer to them would make no sense. They would only be bored by those prayers. But we do pray because we recognize that we are entirely dependent on God, and that's where it all begins. Prayer is an affirmation of our dependency of God, and that speaks very ill of our own spiritual lives if our lives are then not characterized by prayer, because that is a contradiction to the gospel that is in us. We're dependent on God for everything. And that being considered, we have quite a lot of things to pray for. Certainly, there are matters of physical concern, and our Lord even expressed concern for that. But He told us at the same time not to worry about that, not to be anxious for any of those things, because He promised that the Lord would care for those who belong to Him. We are not to worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. And so, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, in the very same chapter where He teaches us how to pray, He also gives us instruction immediately following that about the lilies of the field and seeing how they grow and the birds of the air who do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet Heavenly Father feeds them. And going back to the lilies of the field, Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. The Lord provides, the Lord cares. But there are a lot of spiritual things to pray for the building up of our body. And so we thought, this is where some of this originated, we thought it would be helpful to modify our Sunday evening services a little bit to this end. We've talked about doing it for some time. I suppose we just never really pulled the trigger on it. And being that we started our institute this week, we thought it would be a good time then to do that, to give some of you more freedom to be able to take some of those institute classes that we would incorporate, because we do value corporate prayer into the Sunday evening service, at the very least for this season, to reestablish the primacy of prayer in our congregation and in our individual members. And we also thought that it would be helpful for us to learn from one another's prayers. And that's why, for this season in our church anyway, we thought that we would benefit from spending time in this corporate prayer. James 4:3 gives us a solemn warning. Now, you are familiar with it. James writes, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And so that states the obvious. There is a wrong way to pray. And we want to know, what is the right way to pray? What is the proper posture for prayer, as we said? And of course, I mean posture in a figurative sense. Physically speaking, we have the example of every possible posture in prayer in both the Old and New Testament: standing, sitting, kneeling, bowing, lifting the hands, looking upward, putting our hands, our heads on our knees, laying prostrate, pounding on the breast, facing the temple. And of course, I'm not sure what physical posture exactly you would put our Lord in when He prayed to the Heavenly Father in His crucifixion. The point is, God is concerned about the posture of your heart in prayer. What is the posture of your heart? God is concerned about your heart. Do you have a heart that is bowed in humility before God? And if you do, then you don't need to worry about the physical posture. You don't need to worry about whether your eyes are open or closed, your hands are folded, or your hands are lifted. And nor will you need to be concerned that your prayers will contradict your love and submission to the Lord. You understand that that is primarily what prayer is, going all the way back to where we began. Prayer is a recognition. It establishes our recognition that we are dependent on the Lord for everything. And that is consistent with our love and submission to the Lord. It is a recognition of that. We might wonder if God is sovereign and He's going to do what He said He would do. Take the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 as a good example of that. We are to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, "Your kingdom come." your kingdom come. Why would we pray that? Well, remember, prayer is an agreement with our dependency on the Lord, and it is primarily what we are in loving and submitting to the Lord. And so when we pray in that context, your kingdom come, all of a sudden that makes a whole lot more sense. Why would we pray your kingdom come? The Lord promised that his kingdom would come. In fact, on my way home from our service this morning, I was able to tune in for a little while and listen to myself on the radio. And that's always a little bit dangerous and might sound a little bit like vanity to you, but you can take my word for it. There is nothing more painful, dreadfully painful. It is a horrendous experience when I listen to myself, and I always so greatly empathize for you Sunday mornings, knowing what you have to listen to week in and week out. But nevertheless, this afternoon, as I was listening to myself on the way home, we were in Mark chapter 13, where Jesus is talking about the end of the church age, and when he'd come to judge the earth and set up his kingdom. Jesus promises that in Mark chapter 13. The end has been foreordained before the foundations of the world. Christ's promises the end, that his kingdom comes. Yet, he tells his disciples, pray, your kingdom come. And so we looked at Acts chapter 1, when the angelic messenger said to Jesus' disciples after Jesus' ascension in verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And that was an allegorical. That was understood as a factual bodily return to establish his kingdom. He will return in the same manner that he left to establish his kingdom. This is an angelic guarantee now. So during the Passion Week, Mark chapter 13, Jesus reminds his disciples and admonishes them to be watchful because Christ's kingdom will come. And then after his ascension, we have an angelic guarantee that indeed, in the same way Christ left, he will return to establish his kingdom. And so why would Jesus tell us to pray, your kingdom come? You ever wonder that? What difference does it make whether you or I pray, your kingdom come? I mean, who do we think we are? What are we going to accomplish? So why is God honored by that kind of prayer? Why does he desire that kind of prayer? A prayer that is confident, by the way. A prayer, dare we say, is assertive. Your kingdom come. Why would we pray for lost sinners? To use another example. If God's going to save whomever he's going to save anyway. Those things make our prayers, in any sense, insincere or unauthentic. The answer to that is no. If prayer is an act of humility, demonstrative of our dependency, then we realize that our prayers, at its very foundation, seeks to place our hearts in harmony with the purposes of God. What are we doing when we say, your kingdom come? That is a declaration that we desire what God desires. That is an act of humility. Even though we're praying expectantly, we pray in response to God's revelation. We pray that we would respond to God's word. And the only appropriate response to God's purpose is prayer. And the Word of God teaches us God's agenda. If you look to the book of Ezra for just a moment on the subject of how God's sovereignty ought to affect the sincerity of our prayers. Before Israel entered into the Promised Land, after God led them out of slavery in Egypt, he warned his people that if they broke their covenant with God and followed after the false idols of the nations, he would chastise them if they didn't repent. And if they didn't repent, he would make them subject to other nations as well. And they would again return to the bonds of slavery. And of course, Israel did follow after and worship foreign gods. One of the ways they did that, God of course told them that they were not to intermarry with the nations, and they did that. They did that and played the harlot, worshiped foreign gods. And beginning with the 10 northern tribes of Israel, God used the Assyrians to scatter them, followed by the Babylonians who sacked Jerusalem. And because of Judah's stubbornness, they too became enslaved for 70 years of captivity. And during those 70 years, God chastised them because Israel still had unrepentant hearts. But after those 70 years, God graciously allowed his people to return to Jerusalem, and Ezra was instrumental in that process as a scribe and also as a leader. He led the second wave of people returning to Jerusalem from Babylon, and that's where we are here in the book of Ezra. God warned the Israelites that if they fell into idolatry, he would chastise them, he would discipline, and should they not repent, they would be scattered among the nations, they would be taken away, he would make them subject to the other rulers of the earth. They would no longer have the blessing of God on them, though he would always preserve his remnant. And God, true to his word, scattered them. Now, for 70 years, they're in Babylonian captivity that had just ended. Ezra just returns to Judah. And so Ezra prays after this in verse 3 of chapter 9. I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Chapter 10, verse 2 says that he was weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God while he was praying. What happened? Well, after all that chastisement, after all that discipline, and after God's grace in bringing them back to Jerusalem, Ezra witnesses the people marrying, intermarrying with the nations again and again, falling back into idolatry. How dare they? How foolish. They had just returned. What kind of stubborn, hard hearts are we talking about here? And so he tears his garments and his robe, pulls the hair from his head and his beard, sits down appalled. During the content of his prayer, he's weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God while he is praying. He doesn't care who is watching. And I think we can conclude that this is a passionately sincere prayer. This is not an insincere prayer, a mere token affirmation that God is going to do whatever He's going to do anyway. And listen, listen carefully to this prayer, starting in verse 5, Ezra chapter 9, starting in verse 5 through the end of the chapter in verse 15. But as evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to Yahweh my God and said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from Yahweh our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but He has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? We have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servant the prophet, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction, until there is no remnant, nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant, as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Now, there is so much to be gleaned from that prayer and the aspects of prayer that are in Ezra's petition, questions, even some thanksgiving and praise for the goodness of God, yet great sorrow and remorse because of the irrational sin of his own people. But it is corporate in nature. We don't see anything of a consumeristic kind of attitude, or even a relic of a thought that his prayer had a sense of insincerity. He's not acting, in other words. And everything Ezra petitioned was within the will of God. Everything Ezra interceded for on the behalf of his people, he knew was within God's will. It was only because of the revelation of God that Ezra could in any sense pray the way that he did. Ezra knew the word of God. And that informed his prayer. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, you can jump over there very quickly. Paul came to Athens, where in chapter 17, verse 23, he comes across a prayer, if you will, an altar that is dedicated to an unknown God. And so here was this altar that they didn't know what to do with, so they just sort of stuck it in there to at least acknowledge the existence of whomever it was that created all things. And there's a prayer, we might say, that is etched into the altar itself. And so their prayer, their worship, is woefully deficient, to say the least. And so immediately, Paul gets up and he explains who God is, his plan, his will, his purpose in verse 27, and how he accomplished his purpose in the righteous man whom he raised from the dead. That's verse 31. And praying in that way is by no means ineffective or insincere either. And so those who are in Athens, their prayers to some creator are woefully deficient because they don't know anything about the character of God or the nature of God or the will of God. But Paul then begins by informing them of who he is, what he expects, and what his purpose is, and how he accomplishes that purpose. And we are to petition in that same way to the Lord and simply include that he would include us in his sovereign purposes, which we affirm, and that pleases him. We know what his purposes are. We know what his plans are. And so we pray in agreement and conformity with that and expectantly in view of that. We know what pleases him. We know his desire. And we want to pray then in conformity with his will. And that submissive attitude toward prayer will govern our prayers and prevent our prayers far from being consumeristic, far from being preoccupied with self. Because we've become intimately acquainted with the heart of God, then we know what we can pray for his people. We know our need. We know man's need. We don't have self-centered prayers, but we bear one another's burdens as one body because we know that's the will of God and that's pleasing to the Lord. So as we do come tonight together and pray, and over the coming weeks, we'll modify our format a little bit from time to time. But when we come together in prayer, we want to spend time praying for in a number of different aspects of prayer. We see examples of each of these throughout the Old and New Testaments. Prayers of praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition, intercession, affirmation, questions, even appropriate questions to God, such as we saw in Ezra's prayer. All of those ought to be prayed in accord with the will of God. And the way that we're going to do that here tonight, each of our elders, starting with me, is going to lead us in a particular aspect of prayer, and it'll be a corporate prayer. And after he leads that aspect, we're going to give each of you quietly in your own seats some time to pray, emphasizing that same aspect. And even though your prayers are private, we still want them to be corporate in nature, if that makes sense. And if it doesn't, then we can take comfort in that we do have a helper who helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's Romans 8:26. And so in other words, if your prayers, even in the private prayer time, includes the words I and me for the context of what we want to accomplish during our time together this evening, you're not doing it right. We want our prayers to be corporate in nature, though you're praying privately. And also in agreement with the aspect that whichever elder just led our congregation in the public corporate way. You don't have to pray for the exact same things that he prayed for, but please keep it restricted within the confines of that particular aspect. If his prayers are dedicated to prayers of praise and thanksgiving, and those are very closely related, I'll just talk about that in a second, but then you want to be praying corporately for in praise and thanksgiving. If our prayers are a petition, we just led the church in prayers of petition, then your private prayer should be a prayer of petition on behalf of our corporate body. And so think in the context of praying as a member of our church, and rather than praying for your body, you're praying for our body. Maybe that would be the maybe lowest common denominator way of putting it. So I'll begin with prayers of praise. And praise, if we had to distinguish praise between it and thanksgiving, we might say, and there is a very fine distinguishment here, and it is not to be dogmatic about, but because we so often see an inseparable correlation between praise and thanksgiving, and it's hard to move from one to without moving to the other, and it's hard to have one without having the other. There is no cause for thanksgiving if there is no praise, and it is usually unnatural to praise the Lord with also thanking him for what that means to us. But praise is worshipful adoration for God's character and works, such as his strength, his providence, his salvation, his loving kindness. Thanksgiving, we might say, is closely related to praise, and we might wish at times to combine them. But if we distinguish them, praise would emphasize God's person and works. Maybe we would say reasons for which we glorify him, and thanksgiving emphasizes our gratitude for his person and works. And so what we'll do is we'll take a few minutes, and I'll lead you in that particular aspect of prayer. And following that, we'll have another come. I forget actually who I said next. Tom, you'll be coming and leading us, and you'll be leading us in prayers of petition. Is that right, Tom, on behalf of our body? I gave our elders the levity. I made suggestions, but I gave them the levity to discern which particular aspect they wanted. They felt compelled to pray for on behalf of our church. So Tom will follow me after the time that you've broken out and just prayed privately in the quietness of your seats, after about 5 minutes, and then he'll come and lead us in petition, followed by Greg, and then Robert will close us for the evening as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for all that you have entrusted us with. We thank you for the testimony of your word and the sufficiency of your word. And we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to come to you with our requests. And because of your character, because you are worthy of praise, because you are sovereign, because you govern all things, we can be confident in our prayers, knowing that if we submit our hearts and minds to your truth, our prayers will conform to the will of God. And Lord, we thank you that you have called us out as heralds of your kingdom, as vice regents in your world. And that is a tremendous and humbling stewardship that you have entrusted us with, but it is only because you and you alone have called us out of darkness and into light. It is only because of your work in us, changing our affections to love you rather than loving ourselves, to desire to submit to you and serve you rather than being autonomous and self-serving. It is only because you changed our hearts that loved our sin to now hate it, that we can worship you, that we can rejoice together with one another. We thank you for all the tremendous works that you have done in our church. The encouragement that we have together on Sunday evenings, the fellowship that we have with one another in your word on Sunday mornings, our camaraderie, our accountability, our humble service, the work that you have done in the individual members that have made this one body that loves you, that loves one another. Lord, we know that it is a unique thing, but it is all your work. You have provided for us time and again so that we can carry out your gospel ministry. You've given us humble slaves who find great joy in being whatever part of the body you have called them to fill. And all these things that we are here even this evening are truly only testimonies of your grace, your gracious provision, your love that is so deeply sacrificial. Your love for your name, glorified, worshipped amongst all peoples. Lord, we know that you being great as you are, we would be vaporized coming to the throne of grace, having no right to petition you for anything except that you have given us the righteousness of your Son. And we have a place in your generous spirit, your loving heart, and having been adopted as your children, you find joy when we come to you with these things. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. And I'd encourage you to pray privately in the context of your seats, praise and thanksgiving for the works that God has done in the world and his saving work in history and in our corporate body.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.